God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. Take a whole chapter tonight, Genesis 20. Genesis 20 at verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. The men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, pray that as we take up this story, in some ways it's very simple, very straightforward. The lessons are not too difficult to discern. I pray that as we take it up, that we would take hold of those lessons and that we would be more fruitful before you because of it. Even as from this morning's passage, we're called to a life of service to you, I pray that the reading and preaching of your word tonight would furnish us in that calling. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here's a nice piece of good news to start. Sodom is in the rearview mirror. That's a good thing. All done with that place. And so we move on to new places as Abraham journeyed from where he is. He's still within the boundaries of what the land that is promised, though he doesn't own any of it. It's owned by others. So he's in the boundaries, and he's headed south, and he settles in this area and then he's of Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And then it's not long after you read that, as you continue the story, part of you are saying, "Hey, I think we've heard this story before, not too long ago." Well, indeed we have, in a sense. It was actually about 25 years ago in Abraham's time that we had a scene that was remarkably like this one, remarkably so. If you don't recall it, you can glance back to chapter 12, verses 10, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12, and you'll find a shorter but remarkably similar story. At that time, Abraham and Sarah were in the land. There was a severe famine. And in that famine, they headed south and they went to Egypt. And when they got to Egypt, on the way, Abraham got to looking at how beautiful his wife was. And he said, honey, I've got a great idea. When we get to Egypt, I'm going to tell everybody that you're my sister so they don't kill me. That was the plan. And so they head there, as he articulated it in verse 13, say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. And then they head down there, and not only do some of the locals think she's pretty, it's Pharaoh himself who takes her into his house and rewards Abraham with a remarkably similar slate of things as Abimelech gives. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And then things start going south for Pharaoh and his house. We're not told specifically what happens other than that God struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And we're not told exactly how Pharaoh puts two and two together, but he comes to the right conclusion. And he calls Abram, and he rebukes him. He says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? And now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And she, Abraham and Sarah leaves. So it's remarkably similar. Not the same place, but toward the south. Same lie. Same results. The local king takes his bride into his harem. Same results for Abraham. He gets a bunch of stuff. Same results for the local potentate. Everything goes, God intervenes, and everything goes south for him. And then same slap to Abraham as he's rebuked. Just as he was rebuked by Pharaoh, he's rebuked by Abimelech. And then after God's intervention, out they go. Well, these stories are so similar, so very similar, that many scholars have deemed them, or called this, a doublet. And a doublet is this. The theory of the doublet is this. Something happens, an event, a story, an occasion. In this case, Abraham, or whoever the pre-Abraham figure was that Abraham is based on, however you want to do your speculating about the past, but they would say an event happened involving Abraham and Sarah, and that event was handed down orally or in writing or both. But over the many years of it being handed down, you know, kind of like the game of telephone as children, as I tell you a story and you tell the story to someone else and they tell the story to someone else, some of the details got changed and it was going in different directions, so that after enough time, the one story is still basically the same story, but it's told with a little bit different flavor, different location, different time in their life, a little bit different this way, a little bit different that way, but it's the same story originally, but the differences are just enough that over time people begin to think, or somebody began to think, that it was actually two different events instead of the same event. And when the editors putting together Genesis were putting it together, they had these two traditions that were really the same story, they just didn't know it, and they put it into the Bible as if the same thing happened twice. That's the theory. Which is just junk. It's not a good theory. And I'll tell you why. I'm going to give you four reasons why I think that theory is bad. The four reasons are going to be time, man, God, and an astronaut. Those are the four reasons I'm going to give you why I don't like this theory of the doublet. By time, I mean this. How much time would it take? I think it would take a lot more time than the distance between Abraham and Moses for an event to have become two different versions that are in the same culture, really in the same families, being handed down it would take a lot more time than they have for you to actually think these were, this one story is actually two different stories. I think that would take a lot longer than a few centuries. A few centuries is not that long a time for you to get that confused. I mean, most of us have family stories, you know, where, you know, grandpa tells it one way, grandma tells it the other, but we don't think it's the two different events. We just think grandpa's memory's no good. That's what we think, or vice versa, but I just don't think there's enough time. Secondly, when I say man, I mean the intellect of man. I find it a ridiculous idea that if this is the case, let's just say it is the case. One event somehow became told two different ways. That the editor, supposed editor of Genesis, putting it together, missed that. He's working in his native language. He's working in the geography of the stories. All of these details mean a lot more to him than they mean to us. Other than maybe the seminary student here who was just telling us about a psalm that mentions Kadesh, I wonder who else could tell us where Kadesh is, or what Kadesh is, or some of these, Gerar. Who is Abimelech? Isn't there another Abimelech a little later? Are they the same Abimelech? We don't know squat about these things compared to the people then, but somehow the editor missed that these stories were alike. Oops. But we, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years later, that just doesn't make any sense for me. I don't think this person would be that stupid. Thirdly, God, I think God actually has something to do with our Bible. I'll just say it that simply. I believe he's preserved the word to us. It's not, the Bible isn't a Frankenstein stitched together hodgepodge of a bunch of tales and traditions that have somehow been all sewn together and you have these ridiculous errors like that. That doesn't strike me as fitting with our God. And fourthly, an astronaut. By this, I mean this. The argument that this is a doublet essentially says it's ridiculous to think that in the life of one man, a few decades apart, he would have the same extraordinary event. That he went to another place, that the local big guy took his wife, that he stole the same lie, same event happened, and out they come. It's inconceivable that the same thing would happen to the same guy just a few decades apart, to which I say, tell it to John Glenn, the astronaut, who a few decades apart, actually 3.5 or so decades apart, what happened? In 1962, John Glenn went into orbit around the Earth a number of times, landed back on the Earth, and was hailed as a hero. And then 36 years later, John Glenn went into orbit, went around the Earth a number of times, came back to Earth, and was hailed as a hero. Are those two, is that a doublet? there are different details. He went around the Earth 3 times the first time. He went around the Earth 130 times the second time. He went on a rocket the first time. He went on the space shuttle the second time. He was in his 40s the first time. He was in his 70s the second time. He landed in the water the first time. He landed on the land the second time. But it's the same thing. He went to space. I actually think that's more extraordinary than a guy lying. I think that's more extraordinary than a guy afraid for his life telling a whopper to spare his own skin. I don't really think that is all that extraordinary. So I just throw that out to you because I just love the fact that God gave us a nice modern example of somebody having what sounds like a doublet, but they're not. It's the same thing. Well, all that's fine and good, but then what do we do with this story? As somebody asked me this week, they asked me what my evening sermon was about. I said, it's not my wife, it's my sister, take two. And they essentially said, well, are you going to just skip it? We already did that. No, you know me. I'm not a skipper, as it comes. I believe that if God has recorded it for us and preserved it for us a second time, not a second time, but this second similar event, that we ought to draw something from it. And I want to draw 3 little lessons. And I'll tell you up front, 2 of the lessons I think are pretty obvious, pretty obvious. The first obvious lesson is the frailty of man, the frailty of man. Abraham is, I think, if you think this is a good phrase, I think it fits him. He is a biblical hero. Abraham is. He's one of the good guys, but he's not a perfect guy, and he's in a long list of those that we may like who stumble one way or the other. You know, Elijah, Mount Carmel, hero, you know, standing up to the prophets of Baal. It's a tremendous scene in 1 Kings 18. And then the next chapter, he is disconsolate. He's depressed. You know, I alone am left of all the righteous. He's completely collapsed. You can think, obviously, of David, a hero in so many ways, and just a disaster in some ways. I mean, I would say adultery and murder. Those are on the sort of the Big Ten list of awful things to do, and he wasn't committing them metaphorically or spiritually, but literally. And, you know, you can find lots of examples in the Old Testament. You find examples in the New Testament. Think about Peter. I love Peter. Peter is so bold that he is willing to heed the Lord's command to walk on water, and then moments later he is looking away from the Lord and sinking in the water. It's Peter who makes the good confession, you know, in Caesarea Philippi. And then it's also Peter, after his good confession on the night of the betrayal, who makes the triple denial. Bible is full of these saints, these heroes that stumble. And Abraham is a stumbling hero. He is a hero because when God calls him out of Ur of Chaldees, he comes. He goes. Not knowing where he's going, he goes. And that's great. And then in the same chapter, that's chapter 12, he's down in Egypt, unbidden. He goes to Egypt, and this is when he first, you know, flies this whopper about his wife. By the way, it is a whopper. I mean, it is true. She is his half-sister, but she's his whole wife. So, you know, if I pitch her as my half-sister and cover up the fact that she's my whole wife, and yes, I don't like the fact that he married his half-sister either, but they did a lot of that sort of thing back then. But he's telling, this is a great example of half a truth being a whole lie. If you present it as the whole truth, it's a lie. So he goes from following God in faith out of Ur and then not following God down into Egypt and is delivered. He's back in the land in chapter 13 and he's looking noble again. He's willing to defer to his nephew on the place in the land, but he stays in the land and God has him walk the land and says, it's all going to come to you and your descendants. And he looks, and then chapter 14, he's defending, in a sense, the land. He's defending those that have been taken captive with Lot, delivers them out, and then comes back and submits himself rightfully and righteously to God's priest-king Melchizedek. And is again, in the next chapter, he believes God, has that covenant ceremony with God, and at the end of chapter 15, is again told about the land. And then in chapter 16, he takes Hagar and tries to force God's plan through the Egyptian maid. Chapter 17, he's back up. He's given the sign of circumcision and he promptly takes it up. That's not a small thing. There's no anesthesia. That's a serious thing to impose upon yourself and every other fellow in your household. But he takes it as he takes the promise that an heir will be born to he and to Sarah. And in the next chapter 18, he is interceding righteously for the righteous in Sodom. And then in this chapter, stumbling again. Stumbling again. Now, as we see, not only in Abraham, but in others, stumbling heroes, I think there's a double value in that. There's the value of the warning. I've got this. Please don't ever say that. I've got this. That was Peter on the night of the betrayal. I've got this. I don't know about these other guys. You know, between you and me, Jesus, they're not so. But I've got this. Pride goes before the fall. Just take the warning. When you're sure of yourself that you can handle something that you shouldn't be handling, just ask yourself, do you have more resolve than David? Are you wiser than Solomon? Just put that question to yourself and take the warning. Are you better than Peter? Take the warning of stumbling saints, and secondly, take the comfort of stumbling saints. God isn't surprised by any of it, and God isn't done with them. He wasn't done with David. He wasn't done with Peter. He wasn't done with Moses when he struck the rock. He wasn't done with Aaron when he made the calf. He wasn't done with any of them. He wasn't done with Abraham when Abraham stumbles. And when we stumble, if we will turn to God, we can be comforted that he won't be done with us. As appalled as we are, we sometimes surprise ourselves in our foolishness. We haven't surprised him. And take comfort by not only the example of the stumbling, but of the perseverance of God with the saints. I think that's a fairly straightforward, easy lesson here. I'd give you a second one that's the obvious connector to that, the faithfulness of God. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's Abraham's experience. God is faithful after he goes to Egypt, and faithful after he goes to Hagar, and faithful after he barters his wife away again a second time. God is faithful. Think about the arc of God's dealing. I don't mean the ark like Noah's, A-R-C, the ark of God's dealings with Abraham. At the beginning of their journey together, as it were, he makes a covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant, he gives him a vision, and the vision is of a covenant ceremony in which God symbolically demonstrates through slain animals that he, God, not Abraham, will bear the burden or the curses of the covenant. Covenants require obedience, and if they're not obeyed, if you don't keep the covenant, there's a curse and there's a judgment. And God symbolically shows him through slain animals, I will bear the burden of covenant failure. Not that God will fail, but when you fail, essentially. That's at the beginning. And then what's at the end of the arc of their time together? At the end, there'll be on Mount Moriah, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and then right at the last moment, God will interpose for Isaac an animal, the ram that will be slain in the place. He's saying that God is saying, I will take the place of bearing faithlessness. I will be faithful, and I will bear. And those things are pointing to Christ. We see God consistently faithful across the events of Abraham's life, and the trajectory of all of God's faithfulness is toward that ultimate substitution, not of an animal, but of his son. Third lesson, and this one is less obvious, but I find it very helpful. Abraham, in this passage, despite his stumbling, yet gives us a picture of Christ. He gives us a picture of Christ. I take you back to chapter 12, when the story of Abraham begins with God, and God calls him, and God makes promises to Abraham. He makes essentially three promises. He promises him a land. He promises him seed. He says, I'll make of you a nation. So you're going to have a child, and eventually through that child, a whole nation. So land, a seed, and he promises something enigmatic. He promises him that I will make you a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. He says it in verse 3 of chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, as we follow the story of Abraham, we see how those things are emphasized. Particularly at the front end of the story, there's an emphasis on the promise of land. So you think about from chapter 12 through chapter 15, there's an emphasis on the promise of the land in this way. The first thing Abraham does, foolishly, is he leaves the land. He goes down to Egypt. We had that whole rigmarole with Sarah. And then he, by way of plagues upon the house of Pharaoh, he delivers Abraham and his bride out enriched. It is clearly a foreshadowing of the Exodus. But they're coming out of Egypt and they go back into the land, and then they're in the land, and then he essentially sort of defends the land against the Mesopotamian kings, and he walks the land, and he makes has that covenant ceremony in chapter 15 with God, and at the end of chapter 15 comes the fullest promise about the land, 10 nations that will be dispossessed. It'll be from the river Euphrates down to the river Egypt. It's the fullest statement of the promise of the land. And then at chapter 16, the emphasis goes more to the promise of seed. Chapter 16 begins by saying, now Sarah was barren. And then we're going to follow that through our next chapter, where, so it's from barren to birth. That's the emphasis. And it's in those chapters that we have the promise first to Abraham, then to Sarah from God himself, you're going to have a child next year. But what about that third thing? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'll make you a blessing of all the families of the earth. What does that mean? The promise is that in this covenant with Abraham, God is setting the dividing line in the earth. Abraham is God's covenant man. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Your relation to God is defined by your relationship with Abraham, with God's covenant man. Now, look at this story and how Abraham, as God's covenant man, is highlighted. Really, the story has, as it were, three parts. The first part is Sarah taken. Sarah taken. And what does God say to Abimelech? God comes to him, verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Now, why did God say that? Abimelech's not dead. He's not dead, and he's not going to be dead because he hasn't touched her. In fact, unlike, this is one of the differences between this and the scene in Egypt, in all candor, we come out of Egypt not really knowing what happened between Pharaoh and Sarah. We don't really know. We know that she does not become pregnant, and we hope it's for the most noble of reasons, but we're told emphatically here that there is no contact of that nature between Abimelech and Sarah. We're being prepared for the birth of Isaac, and there can be no question on who in our mind over whose father Isaac is. So we are told emphatically that Abimelech hasn't, he says it, God says he agrees with him. I haven't let you do that. I've prevented that. We don't know exactly how. It may have something to do with plagues on the house, but regardless. So why does God say, you're a dead man? I mean, it's dramatic. It's almost movie-like. You're a dead man. Because Abimelech is on the wrong side of God's covenant man. He's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong side of God's covenant promises. The covenant promise to Abraham of seed is coming through Sarah, and Abimelech has even unwittingly inserted himself between those two. He is in a very bad position. He is, as it were, even unwittingly, he is threatening God's covenant purposes in the world. And so God says to him, essentially, where you're standing on the side of death. You are, in that sense, you are a dead man. The story has three parts. That's the first part. The third part, we skip the middle, the first part is Sarah taken. The third part is Sarah restored. After Abimelech soundly rebukes Abraham, ironically rebukes. Abraham's argument was, I didn't think there was any fear of God. And he essentially says, I thought you people would be immoral and godless. To which Abimelech is like, well, right back at you, buddy. He's soundly rebuked. But the end of the story is Sarah restored. And what is the consequence of Sarah restored? Verses 17 and 18, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So before, he was on the wrong side of the covenant. You are a dead man. Now he's on the right side of the covenant and life. There's life. You know, interesting, Abimelech is always treated as not just an individual. He thinks of himself and they think of him in terms of a nation. You see that back in verse 4. He says to God, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? And the the threat that comes to him is upon him and all. And then at the end, we see that whatever was happening, we don't know really the time frame of all this, but it's long enough and severe enough that it has affected every woman in his realm, as it were. So at the beginning, Sarah taken, he's on the side of death. At the end, Sarah restored, he's on the side of life. And what is the pivot? The pivot is verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. First time that word is used in the Bible. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So the basic outline of the story is Sarah taken, he's on the wrong side of God's covenant and God's covenant man. He's in the place of death. That covenant man prays, intercedes for him, and now he's on the right side, and on for he and his, there's life. Even as the promise had been, those who bless you, I will bless. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abimelech is a foreshadowing, really, of the gospel going out into the earth in the form of this blessing that comes to these non-Hebrews as their king humbles himself before God's covenant man. And in that way, even as Abraham stumbles because of his relation to God, he is a foreshadowing of Christ. If you oppose Christ, if you are opposed to him and his bride, the church, you put yourself on the side of death. As you humble yourself before Christ, honor him and his bride, you're on the side of life. That is a picture of our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful for the opportunity to learn even simple lessons, reminded of simple lessons, that we are frail and that we, in pride, can fall. Let us take that simple lesson to heart, lest we fall. And yet let us also take the great lesson of your constancy toward us, your faithfulness to us, and even your deliverance of us through Christ. In a sense, we are all Abimelech, and we are all the recipients of the intercession, not of a stumbling saint, but of your flawless Son, and we praise you for it. Bless us as we end this day, as we head to our week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.